We're going to read a good bit today. But that's all right. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. I've got a message today that I titled The Greatest Story Ever Told. Does that sound like a movie to you? And somebody should make a movie by that. Actually, somebody did make a movie by that title. In 1965, it was released. It was a movie directed by a fellow named George Stevens. Now, Stevens was a director for many, many, many Hollywood films and had quite a long string of successes. If you're older, you'd remember a lot of his movies that were really popular, things like Penny Serenade, I Remember Mama, The Talk of the Town. Gosh, I know Bob remembers those. Well, what about Giant? What about Shane? Yeah, remember? Okay, well, this is the fellow that made all of those. What about The Diary of Anne Frank? Anybody say? Okay, well, this is the guy that directed those. But he had it in his mind to direct a monumental epic on the life of Christ. So this was his undertaking. Now, in the days back in the 60s, the average movie cost about $1.5 million to make. George Stevens spent $20 million plus. I think they quit counting after $20 million, to make this movie. And it was a very ambitious undertaking because it was going to begin with the birth of Christ, go all the way through his life story, and end with his death and resurrection. But Stevens, I think today they would diagnose him with OCD because he was obsessive compulsive. He would take 20 takes of every scene. Not two, not four, but 10, 12, 20 takes, because in his mind everything had to be absolutely perfect. So they built 47 sets to make this movie out in the southwest of the United States. He didn't want to make it overseas. He wanted to make it here in the U.S., out in the desert. And he assembled a gigantic cast for this movie. He had cameo roles of every kind of movie star you can imagine. Even John Wayne was in this movie. He played a cameo role. He's a Roman soldier. At the death of Christ, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But if you saw the movie, and many of you did, I'm sure it's been around a long time. But like I said, at the time, it was the most expensive movie ever made in America when it was produced. 4 hours and something long. They had to edit it down to 2 hours. But to make a long story short, the movie was a monumental failure. Financially, it almost bankrupted the company. I mean, they lost a ton of money on this movie. The critics, let me tell you what their number one comment was on this movie. The greatest story ever told. Now, the story of Christ, his birth, his life narrative, his crucifixion and resurrection, you know what they said? It's boring. It's boring. It's a boring movie. Now, Stevens accomplished something absolutely remarkable. He took the most monumental event in human history, the most stupendous life ever lived, and made it boring. How is that possible? You know, to this day, there are millions of people across not only America but the world who believe Christianity is boring. They believe church is boring. The Bible, of course, is not only boring, but they believe it's basically irrelevant and has little or anything to do with modern life. I mean, what can a book that's that old really, what could it have to say about my life in the 21st century? How could that book apply to me? Life is so different now. And besides, you know, all the other things they say about the Bible, oh, it's full of contradictions. It's been translated and translated and translated so many times, nobody even knows what it really originally said. Now, I'm trusting that those of you who are part of the congregation here realize that all those arguments are riddled with holes, right? That all of those protests against the Bible, they don't hold water. The Bible has been proven reliable, accurate, both historically, archaeologically, scientifically, prophetically. The Bible is accurate, which anyone who really spent any time at all truly investigating would have to come away saying the same thing. Nevertheless, to multitudes of people, Christianity is nothing more than a ritual. It's something, a tradition they grew up with. They don't really understand what the ritual really means, even though they've got some of that tradition instilled in them. They were taught it maybe in catechism or whatever bits and pieces of it they picked up. But still to them, church isn't exciting. The Bible is, you know, they'd rather read a comic book. But as far as just sitting down and reading the Bible, it holds very little interest to them. And Stevens, with his, you know, his epic film, I think he pretty much captured what most people think about Christianity. They think, you know, it's pretty dull. It's pretty dull stuff. Then, in our generation and more recent times, we've been bombarded with atheistic programming, TV, radio, magazines, movies that have thrown their biases into the mix and made any number of ungodly movies, projected all sorts of atheistic, so-called historical things. I mean, the History Channel's full of that kind of stuff. You know, if they're going to quote any religious authority, it's going to be some left-wing, off-the-wall liberal who you wonder, why is this person even profess to be a religious professor? They don't believe anything about the Bible. And then, of course, you've got them weighing in, declaring that the biblical account of creation is false, that, you know, we live on an old earth. It's millions, hundreds of millions, maybe billions of years old. And they still espouse this Darwinian theory of evolution of species. This is propagated across America and propagated across the world, even though the fact of the matter really remains that there's not a single fossil ever discovered, not one single fossil ever discovered. There are millions of fossils now that have been unearthed, but not one single fossil ever discovered that actually can be shown, proven to be a transitional form where one species has evolved into another. It has never happened. There has been some evolution within species. You know, a butterfly may change its colors. It's still a butterfly. Maybe one butterfly has longer wings, longer antenna, but it's still a butterfly. But birds don't become lizards. Dinosaurs do not become birds. There's no evolution within species. Not a single transitional form exists. Recently, the Smithsonian, they threw their weight against the long-held evolutionary theory that dinosaurs eventually evolved into birds. But the Smithsonian has recently said, you know what, that just didn't happen. We can no longer continue to propagate that myth. Dinosaurs did not become birds. Now, you might not think that that's a whole lot, but the fact of the matter is they can't produce, not one person can produce a single fossil that says, here it is, here's where one animal changed species and actually became another. Well, still today, however, in the eyes of the population, the general population, the Bible is discredited. Religion, and that is particularly Christianity, is considered boring. And worst of all, Christianity, the Savior that you and I serve, and the Bible is considered irrelevant. It's just not relevant to 21st century life. How can a person born 2,000 years ago
How can he have an impact on my life? Well, if he was just another man, he couldn't and he wouldn't. But if the one born 2,000 years ago was more than a man, if he was in fact, as the Bible declares, God incarnate, if he was in fact God incarnate, then his life, his death, and his resurrection would have profound implications for all mankind for all time. Some years back, I mentioned a song that was written and sung by Joan Osborne. She wrote a song, was a big hit, nominated for a Grammy and all that, a song called, What If God Was One of Us? What If God Was One of Us? Now, this is a secular artist, and the song is actually, I think it borders on blasphemy. But nevertheless, her song was, What If God Was One of Us? Just a stranger. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus trying to find his way home. That was the main thrust of the song. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. You know, a slob. Ordinary man. He drools. He snores. He, you know, stuff comes out his nose and, you know, wax builds up in his ears. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human. You do realize that. He was 100% human, yet never ceasing to be divine. He never laid aside his divinity. He never ceased to be God. He was always God, yet he assumed a complete humanity. Now, you know what that means? If you cut him, he bled. That means he could cough, he could sneeze. That means his feet got dirty when he walked in the dust. That means he would sweat like you and me. What if God was one of us? Now, here's the song. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. You might eat and something drops on your shirt. I mean, that happens to me all the time. It's the Italian in me. Just a stranger on a bus. Now, what's the idea of that? Well, that if you looked at him, he'd be an ordinary looking fellow. Just common, ordinary, you know, not a prince behind a chariot or whatever, but just an ordinary fella. What if God were like that? What a profound thought. You know, when she first sang that song, wrote the song, radio stations that played it, the radio lines, all the phone lines lit up in the radio stations. People saying, that I never heard of anything like that. That's the most profound thought I ever heard of. That God would become human like one of us, that he would just look ordinary and live an ordinary life. How profound! Come on, brother. Yeah, as if they never read the Bible. That declares, indeed, God became one of us. That is, he became human. Of course, he remained different than us in that he never had a fallen humanity. That's the whole idea of the virgin birth, to preserve him from a fallen human nature. Lived a perfect life among us without sin, and then voluntarily gave his life, died voluntarily as a substitute for your sins and mine. He died. He died a real death. He didn't just faint or pass out, but he died. But the grave couldn't hold him. And he rose from the grave and lives forevermore as your Savior and mine. Amen? As your Savior and mine. Now, where did we turn in our Bibles? Matthew 1. Okay, that's where I want you to be. We're going to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 18. This is the time of year when many people are distracted by ho, ho, ho. But I want to read, the birth narrative of the Savior. It's a good time to do such a thing. And, you know, Spurgeon, years ago, he preached a sermon on December the 23rd, 1855. It was a sermon he titled The Incarnation and Birth of Christ. He said, now the preaching on December 23rd, you know, that's just before the Christmas season. I just want to read a couple things that he said in that sermon. He said, "This is the season of the year when, whether we wish it or not, we are compelled to think of the birth of Christ. I hold it to be one of the greatest absurdities under heaven to think that there is any religion in keeping Christmas Day. There are no probabilities whatsoever that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born on that day, and the observant of it is purely of popish origin. Doubtless those who are Catholics have a right to hallow it, but I don't see how consistent Protestants can account it in the least sacred." Well, he goes on and says, you know, we're going to leave the superstitions of the holiday to the superstitious. But he went on to preach a powerful message on the incarnation of Christ. Well, I want to preach today on the greatest story ever told. Amen. And I want to declare to you that it's not a boring story. And beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So before there was any sexual union, before they were married, she was found with child. Miraculously so, of the Holy Ghost. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." You see, it would have been a great embarrassment to be with child and not be married in those days. "So he was going to put her away privately," just a private, quiet separation. "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, in chapter 2, we're going to keep reading. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." See, he got all the scholars together. Where in the scriptures does it say the Christ would be born? Verse 5, "They said unto him, He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophets." In Micah 5, 2, verse 6, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him too." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they would come to the house, you know, he was no longer at the manger, no longer in the stable, no longer at the inn. Now they're back home, they're in their house, you know, by the time the wise men got there. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This, not Christmas presents, by the way, but gifts that you present to a king when you go into his presence. Remember, they were looking for the one born King of the Jews. And to come into that presence, they didn't want to come without gifts for the king. Verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country a different way. When they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, I know this is boring stuff, you know, angelic appearances and, right? Nothing boring about that. The angel comes and says, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So in a dream, Joseph is warned to flee to Egypt. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, they didn't come back and tell him where the Christ child was. He was wroth exceedingly and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. How about that? The slaughter of the innocents. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. When Herod was dead, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I want us to just consider this passage for a few minutes, this passage we just read. Did you notice how many prophecies the Bible says were fulfilled as we read these verses? In chapter 1 and verse 20, this is what the kind of thing you look for when you read the Bible, so you're not just a casual reader, but you're actually reading and seeing and comprehending. In chapter 1 and verse 20, notice what the angel tells Joseph. He calls him, Joseph, thou son of David. Now, whether you realize it or not, that's very significant.
Come on.
Because Joseph, being of the lineage of David,
right,
who was considered the father of Jesus, and Jesus was declared to be a son of David. That is, a descendant in the lineage of David. So that would mean, excuse me, he would have to come from a family whose lineage was in the Davidic line. So you see, excuse me, you see in verse 20 the fulfillment of a prophecy. You see also in verse 22, look with me here, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is a prophecy that goes back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where Isaiah, 750 years before the birth of Christ, said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that his name would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. You know what that literally means? God with us.
Amen.
It would mean God incarnate. Notice with me in chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5, Herod wanted to know where would the child be born. They said he'd be born in Bethlehem of Judea, which was in fulfillment of the prophet Micah. Chapter 5 and verse 2 said Messiah would come forth from, of all places, a little obscure village called Bethlehem. That this Messiah who would come forth would be governor. Verse 6 says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 9, 6, the government would be upon his shoulders. His name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are all fulfilled prophecies. Verse 15, he would come out of Egypt. I would call him out of Egypt. Guess where that was predicted? Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Now you see, that's, some prophecies have multiple fulfillments, because you could say that applied to Israel when they were called out of Egypt as a nation. God delivered them from their Egyptian bondage. But here the Bible applies it to Christ, who had been a refugee with his mother and father in Egypt. God says, out of Egypt I've called my son. Fulfillment of prophecy. Or verse 17 and 18, Jeremiah 31:15 says, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, a prophetic reference to the slaughter of the innocents ordered by Herod. You see, do you see the fulfilled prophecies one after another after another? Even in verse 23, where it says it would be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarite or a Nazarene from Nazareth. That goes back to Isaiah 11 and chapter 1, where it speaks of the Lord as the rod out of Jesse and the branch. And the word branch comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which is also the root word for Nazareth. So branch could be translated Nazarene, or Jesus was called the Nazarene, the Nazarite, or could be called the branch. But again, perfect fulfillment of all of these things. You know, I just read 8 different prophecies that are fulfilled right here in this passage that we read. 8 different prophecies. I would say, man, that's a remarkable coincidence. Pretty remarkable coincidence. And look, these verses are full of action. There's nothing boring about this. They're full of action and intrigue. There's drama. There's suspense. You've got a miraculous birth. You've got angelic appearances. You've got a king who is seeking to destroy the coming king, the prophesied king. You've got the slaughter of innocent children. This is high drama. Amen. You've got all kinds of prophecies being fulfilled over here. Parents fleeing for their lives and becoming refugees. All of this just at his birth. I'd say this is pretty dramatic and exciting stuff. I think you'd have a hard time making this into a boring film. But you know, he succeeded in doing just that, according to all the critics. I want you to consider this also, because this is important too. Not only did the Bible say 750 years before Jesus was born that he'd be born of a virgin, that he would be God incarnate, repeatedly the Bible tells us that the one born would be God. But you know, Isaiah even told us a whole lot more about the Messiah who would come. They told us how he would be rejected. Isaiah said he would be scorned, he would be spit upon, his beard plucked out, that he would be despised, that he would be a man of sorrows, that he would be beaten, that he would be pierced. I mean, look, it gets pretty graphic in the book of Isaiah. He says he'd bear the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 said he would be buried in a rich man's grave. How about that? 750 years before it happened, he said he'll be buried in a rich man's grave. All of this and much, much more fulfilled in the life of Christ, but prophesied 750 years before it ever happened. 1,000 years before Jesus came, the Psalms said his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalms 34:20 said not a bone of him would be broken. Now, this is 1,000 years before Jesus came. Miraculously, the soldiers didn't break the bones in his leg. 1,000 years before Jesus came, Psalms 41 and verse 9 says he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. Psalm 69:21 said he'd be given vinegar for his thirst. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, 700 years before Jesus came, Zechariah said Messiah would come and present himself to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Chapter 11 said he'd be rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Daniel declared, as we studied a few weeks ago, that 483 years after the signing of the declaration to release the Jews to go home and rebuild Jerusalem with the streets and walls, exactly 483 years later, Messiah the Prince would come. And 483 years later to the day, Messiah the Prince rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as Savior, Savior of the world. Now, I have a little list here. I put some on the back table. Faye graciously made copies. This is a list of 324 messianic prophecies. It's quite a few pages long. I've got some lists on the back table back there. So if you want to take it home with you, you can. You can look those over. 324 messianic prophecies fulfilled in the life, in the birth and life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 324 prophecies. I'd say that's a little more than a coincidence. Huh? This, by the way, I remind you, written hundreds of years, up to 1,000 years before his coming. You think that could be a coincidence? What a remarkable coincidence. Huh? What a remarkable series of coincidences. Actually, the Bible records history before it happens. No book on earth does that. The Quran doesn't do that. The Vedas and Upanishads and the Buddhist Tripitaka doesn't do that. No religious books on earth tell the future before it happens. But the Bible does so repeatedly. You know why the other books don't dare do that? Because they would be quickly disproved and shown to be frauds and spurious and false. But the Bible repeatedly declares the future before it happens. Repeatedly. And all of these messianic prophecies, here's 324 of them, have come to pass. At Edersheim, Albert Edersheim, he claims there's 456, I think he counted, 456 of these all total. Is it possible that people could have somehow monkeyed with the books and made this happen? Is it possible? Well, no, it's not, because the Jews had all these Old Testament books long before Christ was born.
That's right.
The books have remained intact, unchanged, And you can go back to these Old Testament books and find all these prophecies. There's 324 of them right there in that list. They're still there, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born, fulfilled in the birth, life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's no coincidence. In fact, it's a statistical impossibility for it to happen. Amen. Apart from Almighty God. Apart from Almighty God. I want to tell you a short story about a man by the name of David Greenglass. Now that name may be a little familiar to some of the old people like Bob. Maybe. If you can go back to the 1950s, you might remember that name. But he never did get the notoriety that his brother-in-law got, Julius Rosenberg. And, of course, David Greenglass, his sister Ethel, was married to Julius Rosenberg. And you might recognize their names because they were executed for espionage by the United States government in 1953. You see, just in a nutshell, let me make a story real quick for you. Greenglass, David Greenglass, was a soldier, a United States citizen, went through World War II, and in the war, he was assigned to a top secret project by the American government called the Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project was the code name of the department that developed the atomic bomb. Greenglass worked in that department. His sister, Ethel, was married to Julius Rosenberg, who was a communist, and they got Greenglass involved in the Communist Party. And then they developed this little scheme to steal top secret information from the American government. So Greenglass would steal it, and for 2 years he transferred this top secret information to Julius Rosenberg, who later met with Soviet officials and passed it on to Russia. Their little scheme exploded in 1950 when the roof came crashing down and their plot was discovered. But before Julius Rosenberg was arrested, he got his brother-in-law, David Greenglass, and he gave him $5,000 cash. And he said, get out of the country because this whole thing's falling down on our heads. So here's your chance to escape. Get out of the country right now. Take your wife and go. The plan was for Greenglass to go to Mexico City. But now Greenglass, look, this is the guy, the only one he ever dealt with was Rosenberg. He gave him all the top secret information. He never dealt with the Soviets personally, so he didn't know them. But they developed this plan. You're going to go to Mexico City. And there were six things that he was going to do specifically to make sure they had proof positive who he was and who the Soviet officials was, so there'd be no mistake. You can't afford any mistakes here. So he would go to Mexico City, and once he was there, he would have to send a note to the ambassador there, the ambassador to Mexico City from Russia, the Russian ambassador, send him a note. And he'd sign the note with the name I. Jackson. Has to have that signature. That's the secret. When they get that note, they'll know you're in Mexico City. And exactly 3 days later, we're going to meet at this specific time in this big plaza in Mexico City that they had predetermined. You meet there at a specific time, and you stand specifically in front of the statue of Columbus. You be there at that time, on that date, and you're going to hold in your hand a guidebook to Mexico City. And in that guidebook, you're going to have just your middle finger inserted into the book. It's going to be closed, and only your middle finger is going to be enclosed in the book. I mean, they went to elaborate, specific detail. And somebody's going to come up to you, and you're just going to have a conversation, and you're going to say these words: it's a magnificent statue, and that you're from Oklahoma. Now, all of this was worked out in precise and accurate detail. All these prearranged signs, and only if everything was exact, then the secretary to the ambassador for Russia is going to give you two passports. That's for you and your wife to escape to Russia. You get out of Mexico City, you go to Russia, you'll have refuge there. By the way, just a little side note, they never made it to Mexico City. Everything was prearranged for them, but the authorities got to them before they could escape. But here's my point. There were six specific signs, six specific signs that would be proof positive of their identity. Y'all follow me so far? If all six of these were met, they would know absolutely without doubt that they were who they were supposed to be. That would be proof positive of their identity. Six signs. What about 324 signs? I mean, is this proof positive? If six signs would be incontrovertible proof, proof, absolute proof of their identity, what are 324 specific signs? Is that, you think, proof positive? I want to read something to you from The Science of Probability. The Science of Probability attempts to determine the chance, the odds, that a given event will occur. The value and accuracy of the science of probability has been well established beyond doubt. For example, insurance rates are fixed according to statistical probabilities, especially down here. But now I want you to listen to this. Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College, Peter Stoner, has calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes, representing 600 college students. The students carefully weighed all the factors, discussed each prophecy at length, and examined the various circumstances which might indicate that men had conspired together to fulfill a particular prophecy. Gee, that would be hard to do. Let me see how I can figure in advance to have one of my best friends betray me, specifically for 30 pieces of silver. How can I conspire in advance to have the people who kill me gamble for my clothing and so on? You know, there's things you can't prearrange. You might be able to prearrange one thing or two, but you can't prearrange 324 things. Well, they go on and say they made their estimate conservative enough so that there was finally unanimous agreement even among the most skeptical students. However, the professor then took their estimates and made them even more conservative. He also encouraged other skeptics or scientists to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were more than fair. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation. Upon examination, they verified that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. This was all published in Moody Press, 1969. For example, concerning Micah 5:2, where it states that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Stoner and his students determined the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present. They divided it by the average population of the earth during the same period. They concluded the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the 5th degree, or rounded, 1 in 300,000. After examining only 8 different prophecies, they conservatively estimated the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a rather large number. In financial terms, it goes on and says this. Is there anyone who would not invest in a financial venture If the chance of failure was only 1 in 10 to the 17th power, you know, 1 in 10 with 17 zeros, that's your chance of failure. Gee, I'd invest in that. I'd invest everything I've got in that. I'd invest everything I ever think I will have in that. This is their conclusion, and listen to this. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved more absolutely than any other fact in the world. I have another little graph here. In fact, we've actually fake copied that, and it's on the back page of that same 324 Bible prophecies. But some of the odds that Jesus would be a descendant of David, 1 in 10,000, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, 1 in 100,000, that he'd be a miracle worker, 1 in 100,000, that he'd present himself as a king riding on a donkey, 1 in a million, that he'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, 1 in a million, that he'd be crucified, 1 in a million, that he'd present himself as king 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, 1 in a million. You know, you start adding these all up, and the bottom line is this. The total probability would be 1 in 100 billion, 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 billion. Gee, what a coincidence. Amazing series of coincidences. The fact of the matter is, beloved, you'd have to be deaf, blind, and dumb to ignore the overwhelming evidence that the Old Testament is 100% accurate. Jesus fulfilled these passages and proved them to be absolutely true. Every one of these incredible prophecies has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that much is true, then obviously we can believe the rest of it. Right? Look, we should come to the conclusion, just by observance of the simple facts, this Bible is 100% reliable. It's absolutely true. Prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, which is unique to the Bible, fulfilled prophecy proves beyond dispute that the Bible is true, that its record is accurate. Even science, when they apply the laws of scientific probability, they have to come away with the recognition that no one person could possibly fulfill all of these prophecies written about him unless it was predetermined. Amen. By an intelligence far greater than our own that caused it to come to pass. This is no happen chance. This is no coincidence. Now, this proves beyond any intelligent debate that the Bible is true and that it is accurate. Accurate all the way down to specific details. If you thought those 6 prearranged signs that would identify green glass to the Soviet ambassador's secretary, 6 prearranged signs, that's proof positive this guy is who he says he is. What are 324 specific signs that were written hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of time? It can't happen. It's a statistical impossibility. It can't happen unless God determined it would be so and declared it hundreds of years, up to 1,000 years and more ahead of time. Because, you know, God knows the future. He's in charge. He's in absolute charge. Now, this means the Bible you hold in your lap is true. And that better not be dull to you. God help us if we think that's dull and boring. That Bible you read is the truth. And let me tell you what else this means beyond any dispute. It means that Jesus Christ is everything the Bible declares him to be. That he is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is God with us. God who is among us. God who became flesh. God who laid aside temporarily the independent exercise of his deity, of his divinity, in order to live just like one of us, to walk this earth like you and me, to know what it means to hunger, to thirst, to feel pain, to be rejected, to have to deal with every temptation that we deal with, and yet he overcame each and every temptation. In rejection, he never got discouraged. In having to put up with the foolishness of men, he never lost his patience. In zeal for his Father's house, he never burned out of zeal. He remained zealous for truth, for right, for purity. And even when crucified, he never threatened or became angry, but prayed for those who were putting him to death. You know, we read an incredible account this morning here in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's make sure we recognize that the one born 2,000 years ago, that was no ordinary birth. That was no ordinary life. That was no ordinary man. It was the God-man. He is who the Bible says he is, Emmanuel, God with us. Just like one of us, yet never ceasing to be divine. And he came here for one reason. It wasn't a vacation. He didn't say, you know, there's a lot of pressures up there in heaven. I just need to get away a while. I think I'll come there. I'm tired of walking on streets of gold. Let me come walk on some dirt for a change. No, he didn't come here for a vacation. He didn't come to get away from the stress. He came here for you and for me. He came here with you in mind. And you know, if you were the only lost person that there ever was, he still would have came just for you. He left heaven, the glories and majesty of heaven, to come to earth for you. He came on a mission. He came for you. He came because he loves you. He came as Savior and Redeemer, as Counselor, and even as we sung today, as Friend. His love for you never falters, never weakens, never wavers. No matter what you go through, no matter what you experience in life, his love for you is unchanging. And in our hearts should be beyond question. You can't go through problems in life and question the goodness of God or the love of God. In fact, problems, circumstances, trials, and adversities should only cause us to draw close to the Christ who came just for you, just for me. We draw close to him. We cling to him. We trust in him. We stand on his word. We stand on his promise. We live our lives for him. We dedicate our lives to him. In his perfect birth, born of a virgin, heralded by angels, a life that he lived perfectly on earth without sin, never yielding to temptation, although he was a man like you and me, and therefore subject to temptation, just as real as the temptations we face. Yet he never sinned. He came here to fulfill the righteous demands of the law of God, and only by fulfilling them could he then die as our substitute. He could die in our place, which he volunteered to do. His death wasn't an accident, and it wasn't a tragedy. It was a plan from the beginning of the beginning of the ages, from time, eternity, in eternity. His plan was to die in place of the men and women that would otherwise spend an eternity apart from a holy God. But because of that life and that death, that vicarious death, vicarious, which simply means substitutionary. It means he was your substitute. He died in your place. He took the death you deserved, paid the debt that you owed. Y'all with me? Y'all follow me? Paid the debt you owed, the debt I owed, the debt of sin. Because sin, the Bible says, it comes with a great debt. You know, there's a great debt associated with sin. The Bible says the wages is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty you bring upon your own self. The wages of sin is death. So he came to fulfill the righteous demands of God's own law and fulfilled them by a perfect life, never yielding to temptation, and then dying in your behalf. So anytime you think of this birth, anytime you think of that perfect life, make sure you realize that he did this for you. This was for you. This was because he loved you. This is because you're important to the Lord. This is because you are not some insignificant blob of flesh. Don't ever think that you're worthless, that you're no good, that your life is for nothing, that you have no real purpose or significance. This incarnation, where Almighty God became man, this was for you. It was for you. It was for each and every one of you and for me. This is for you. So obviously, you are of great value in the eyes of the Lord, of great value and of great worth, that he would do this for you. And he did. He did it for you. What does he want in return? And that should be the big question that we ask today. What does he want in return? Lord, you did all of this for me. Well, he wants you to believe. Now, he has given you evidence, enough evidence that you could choke on it, that he is who he says he is. He simply wants you to believe it. He wants you to believe that he is Messiah, King, Lord, and Savior. And he wants you to ask him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and to change your life. See, that's the only thing you have to offer the Lord is yourself, just yourself. If you're willing to do that, then you know that that's the whole purpose of this sacrifice. You can't earn heaven. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't buy heaven. You can't buy forgiveness. But it's been provided for you so you can receive it as a gift by asking, by believing. The Bible says he loved us and he gave himself for our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that really is the greatest story ever told. We have overwhelming evidence of his claims. Those are all claims on your life. I'd like to ask you this morning, if you've never really prayed to receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then I'd like to pray with you this morning to do just that. If you've never really recognized all of his claims upon your life, and I'd certainly like for you to recognize them today, to receive his forgiveness and his great gift of eternal life. I'd like for us to stand, and I'd like for us to pray together. just hearing what we heard and realizing his claim on your life. I'd like for you to ask the Lord to receive from you the one thing you have to offer. And that's just yourself. I remember years ago, a backslidden Baptist boy. When the realization dawned on me that all the Lord wanted was just me. Quit running, quit making excuses, quit hiding, quit denying the obvious, but just say, Lord, I surrender. I believe that's what the Lord wants from all of us, your surrender. Would you pray with me? Just say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I recognize who you are, Lord and Savior, King. I ask you to be King of my life. I submit my life to you, Lord. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your cleansing. I ask you to change me and make me new by the blood of Calvary. Lord, as an act of my will, I choose to turn from sin and unbelief. Help me, Lord, to live my life in such a way that it will honor and glorify you. I receive you, Lord Jesus, right now as my Savior and Lord. And I thank you for forgiving me, for accepting me, and granting me the gift eternal life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.